Turn with me once again, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 17. As you're finding your place, can I thank the Reverend Park once again for his words of welcome. And it's lovely to be with you once again around the Word of God this evening as we'd open the Bible at this wonderful chapter. I want to thank you all for coming. Many of you have stayed the course right from Monday night. And it's lovely to see you back out again. I know it's very difficult sometimes to get families organised and to get out just in time for meetings right throughout the week. So we do appreciate that very much indeed. And we trust that something that has been said this week will be like a handful on purpose for your own soul and a means of encouragement to you in the things of God and to lead you on with the Lord. We're reading tonight from verse 21 to verse 23. Verse 21. To verse 23. We're in now to the final section of this wonderful chapter. We're looking tonight at the unification of the believer. This is what the Lord prayed for. Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed that all believers would be united. We've been singing already of that in that lovely opening hymn by Samuel Stone. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. There is a union that is to be experienced amongst all of the people of God. Now tonight perhaps you might think, well, my message has a negative angle on it, but I think I have to do that tonight because we live in a day and age of confusion. And when one believer talks about union and someone else talks about union, they might use the same word and mean entirely different things. So tonight we're going to, I trust, have something positive to say, but we have to address ourselves also to where we are in the land and across the ecclesiastical world as it is today. Well, let's read together our text for this evening, verse 21 to verse 23. This is the prayer of the Lord Jesus, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. We'll end our reading here at verse 23, and with the word of God open before us, let's just pause for a moment and seek God in prayer and ask his blessing. Eternal Father and loving Lord in heaven, we come into thy presence with praise and with thanksgiving for the opportunity to meet around the word of God. Lord, this is thy truth, and how we rejoice tonight that thou, in thy mercy, hast delivered the truth of God into our hands. And we thank thee, Lord, for those who have gone before and who have given us this precious book in our own mother tongue. And we pray tonight as we gather around the word of God that thou wilt grant unto us the eye salve of God the Holy Spirit. As the book is opened, may we see old and new things drawn out of the treasured chest of God. And we pray that thou wilt bless the truth of thy word to all of our hearts and lives. We pray that there might be help for those this evening who have come under the confusion of this age that we live in. There might be strengthening for those, Lord, who have striven for many years to take a stand for the Lord. And we pray that there might be that which is in the word tonight that will bring honour and glory to the Saviour's dear name. So grant us now thy help, the divine infilling of thy Spirit, and the enablement that only the Lord can impart. For I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. It is important, brethren and sisters, as we go through the various sections of this prayer, to ever remember that this is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the eternal sacrifice, and in John 17, as it were, physically, he's before God's eternal altar. This prayer was uttered just prior to his arrest, when, as the Lamb of God, he was bound by men, but one who freely submitted to them and to the bonds that they put upon him. His last thoughts prior to his imprisonment are revealed in this great intercessory prayer. He asked for that which was closest to his heart. This is a prayer that reveals to us, here we have the very inner sanctuary of the soul of the Son of God revealed. We have looked in the past night how he prayed concerning the glorification of his Father in the salvation of his people. And you and I were saved tonight not just so that we would be spared a lost eternity. Glory to his name, that is the truth. But we have been saved so that our lives might bring glory to God whilst we journey down here on earth. He pleaded for the preservation of his people. We're kept. How we love those verses that remind us that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We believe in the keeping power of the great God whose we are and whom we serve. We also learned concerning the need for the sanctification of his people. We have need to be made holy. We have been set apart. But every day we have need to be cleansed and made clean and to be made conformed to the will and to the word of God. And tonight we learn that as part of this great high priestly prayer, the Lord prayed for the unification of his people. I believe this is a representative prayer. I do believe, though it's not the model prayer for Christians to pray every day, every petition in this prayer is something that ought to be upon the heart of every child of God every day. We ought to be praying that through our lives and the witness of the church, that glory will be brought to the Lord's great name. What are we placed here on earth to do if we're not placed here to bring glory to the Saviour's name? We ought to be praying for the preservation of the cause of Christ. We see the great battle arrayed in this end time age, and we realize as never before the Church of Jesus Christ in this land, in this our own day and generation, is under attack. And it's only God can preserve the witness in this land. As we look at the final manifestation of the forces of Antichrist, it is God that is going to have to keep the church, and he will. It's his pledge. He's promised to preserve it. And if ever there was a day when we need holiness amongst the people of God, it's today. But I want to venture further. This is a day when we need true unity amongst the people of God. With sighs, with tears, the Saviour pleaded in Gethsemane. And now he pleads in heaven with all the ascended glory of the risen and glorified Lord. We can say with certainty and with assurance that his prayers are efficacious and effectual on his people's behalf. And he pleaded here, and this was the basis of his prayer in our text, verse 20 to 23, that the Lord's people would enjoy that union with God and mystic sweet communion. This was a burden that was already introduced in chapter 10. In verse 16, the Lord Jesus said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." Now you imagine the Saviour saying that to those devout Jewish followers that were round about him. And they would have immediately pricked up their ears, and their understanding would have been sharpened in a way that you and I today as Gentile believers could not enter into. They immediately understood what he was saying. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So here we have the petition, we have the burden of the great shepherd. And alas, we have to say to you tonight that it has been hijacked. And it has been misquoted. And it has been misapplied by the modern day ecumenical movement. It may be their dream, some would dare to say, even their nightmare, that all who profess the name of God might be joined not in mystical sweet communion, but in organic physical communion as one superstructure whilst here on earth below. This whole idea, this ideology, it's framed up in the World Council of Churches and all of its associated bodies, such as the Irish Council of Churches. It's highlighted every year, and maybe it has bypassed you completely. It ought not to have. But every year it's highlighted in what is known as the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. And the materials used in this yearly event are prepared jointly by what is known as the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches and the Roman Catholic Church's Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity. If we look into the history of this Week of Prayer, and we ought to, it goes back to 1908. It was called an octave of prayer. Other words, 8 days of prayer. And it was devised by American Episcopalian clergymen called Paul Watson and Spencer Jones. Spencer Jones, who was the vicar of Morton and Marsh in England. And both of these men were what is known then and as today as High Anglicans. And they believed that Christian unity would only be achieved by Protestant churches returning to the Roman Catholic fold. And that was openly stated at the time. And you'll not be surprised to learn that Watson did convert to Romanism in 1909. Since 1966, the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, it has not just been something that's, as it were, in the periphery of the ecclesiastical church, but it has been a joint project by the Roman Catholic Church and that amalgamation of so-called Protestant churches that are found in the World Council of Churches. Now, it has its own local expressions. I am sure here in North Antrim, it has had its own local expression up in our own part in South Down. It was highlighted in St. Patrick's Church of Ireland, for example, in January, when the Roman Catholic Bishop of Down and Connor, Bishop Noel Traynor, gave the address. I am glad, brethren and sisters, that the Free Presbyterian Church was born out of a battle against false ecumenism. And I'm glad to say that despite all of our failings, some 63 years on from our formation, that we're still battling against false ecumenism and Romanism. Now, those who engage in this Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, they state that their motivation is based on the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17:21, that they all may be one. And that's their motto. That's, as it were, their motto text. Well, I want to say to you, such ecumenical modern-day thinking is as old as the Tower of Babel itself. There's nothing new in their ideology. I was very intrigued to read C.H. Spurgeon's sermon on this text that he wrote in 1866. You'll forgive me if I give you a longer quote than normal, but it's just as if he wrote it for 2013. And what I'm trying to show to you is that the battle lines are just the same, no matter what day or generation you live in. The battle lines are just the same. He wrote, "Ecclesiastics have fallen asleep, which indeed is their ordinary condition. And while asleep, they dreamed a dream. A dream founded on the letter of the Saviour's words, of which they discern not the spiritual sense. Falling asleep, I say these Ecclesiastes have dreamed of a great confederation, presided over by a number of ministers. These again governed by superior officers, and these again by others, and these topped at last by a supreme visible head. This great confederacy, containing within itself kingdoms and nations, and becoming so powerful as to work upon states, to influence politics, to guide councils, and even to gather together and move armies. They dreamed on, and what is worse, their dream turned into a reality. And the time was when professed followers of Christianity were all one, looking north, south, east, and west from their centre at the Vatican. And what was the result? Did the world believe that God had sent Christ? The world believed the very opposite. The world was persuaded that God had nothing to do with this great crushing, tyrannous, superstitious, ignorant thing which called itself Christianity. Now, if that was how old Charles Haddon Spurgeon saw it in 1866, what would he have said today, looking back on the formation of the World Council of Churches and its amalgamation with the Roman Catholic Church in its aspiration for unity? Was the vision of the modern day ecumenical movement as fronted up by the World Council of Churches what the Lord Jesus Christ really prayed for in John 17, verse 21? I don't think this is just a topical question. You know, we ought to address ourselves to these issues. When the new Pope was installed, inaugurated, enthroned, whatever the correct terminology is, I was greatly intrigued to hear Protestant churches here in Northern Ireland send their best wishes to him. And some of them wrote, it's like a breath of fresh air blowing through the Vatican. Let me tell you, brethren and sisters, this is the same stale, foul air that always flowed through the Vatican. It's the same doctrines of devils that are still taught and preached and declared. Is this really what the Lord Jesus had in mind in John 17 and 21, that we are to be one with such a system? This has enormous spiritual implications for all of us. And I believe as the days go on, it'll take on greater clarity than ever before in this age that we live in. And so tonight I want just to consider with you very simply this unification for which the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John 17:21. And we do have to address ourselves to the question, is it synonymous with the ecumenical dream of 2013? Well, first of all, let's consider the character of this unity. When the Saviour mentioned unity in this chapter, he was always very careful to do so in a particular manner. In verse 11, he said, "Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." As we are. I think it's a very fatal mistake of biblical exegesis to quote verse 21 without taking into consideration what the Saviour taught right throughout this chapter. The ecumenist, he thinks in terms of externals, external unity, an organisational unity, bringing all faiths, and some within the ecumenical movement would even throw that, as it were, that circle wider than just professing Christendom. And they would include in with that all world religions. So any faith can be included within the compass of this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe, in contrast The unity that the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned about was an inner unity, was a spiritual unity. It was a mystical unity, as we have been singing about. It was a unity of life, and it was a unity of spirit. I think it's made very clear in this prayer by the analogy that the Lord Jesus Christ draws between the unity that is in the Godhead and that which exists amongst all true believers. And if we're to understand the character of this unity, well, then we have to understand and realise that there are certain indications of this supernatural unity which are set forth in Scripture. There is the unity between the three persons in the Trinity. Verse 11, that they may be one as we are. This same thought again is found in verse 21a, verse 22b, verse 23a. It's the same idea. What a divine, supernatural mystery. There is only one true and living God, but within the one true and living God, there exists three separate and distinct persons, and they exist in union and communion. That is the unity that is spoken of here. This type of unity is further illustrated to us in the New Testament. If we think of the union of the two natures in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took unto himself a human soul and body, he became the perfect man whilst all the same time remaining perfect God. So within the God-man there are two distinct natures, yet one person. There's a perfect unity between the two natures in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A mystical, supernatural, spiritual unity. This type of unity is the union of God's people with himself. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with this at great length in chapter 14 to chapter 16. We remember well those great words of the Saviour to Thomas in verse 6 of chapter 14. Remember, Thomas said to him, "Lord, how can we know the way to heaven?" And it was as if the Lord Jesus looked at Thomas and said, "Have I been here all these years with you, Thomas, and you don't know the answer to that question yet?" And he said to him, "I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." You see, our spiritual unity is grounded on the fact that we have been brought into union with God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where you come from tonight. If you haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not in union with God. And there are many who sit in free Presbyterian pews Sunday by Sunday, and they hear the way of salvation plainly, simply, faithfully taught, and they haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus they're not in union with God the Father. What a thought. How I rejoice that we're still in the day of grace. This is the day for you to be saved. This is the day for you to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and to make sure of your union with him. There is no other union that is worth anything when it comes to the end of the journey. This type of unity is likened unto that mystical unity that the Apostle Paul referred to in Ephesians chapter 5, and he compared the church and Christ to the bride and the bridegroom. It's compared to that union of the vine and the branches in John's Gospel chapter 15. The Lord Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you." He that abideth in me and I in him. When a soul is saved, they are spiritually found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ by his Spirit comes to dwell and abide with them. He abides. He has come to abide with us. The Apostle Paul expressed this truth. He used that lovely little expression, "in Christ." I counted them up how many times he used them. In his epistles, he used them 75 times. You're either in Christ tonight or you're out of Christ. So we said, in evenings gone by, you either belong to the world or you belong to those who have been given to Christ out of the world. That's the union that we're speaking of here. Give you some of those better known illustrations. Romans 8 and 1, remember that one Paul spoke about being in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be in union with Christ. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul wrote, he said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Is that you? Maybe you're claiming to be in communion and union with the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's nothing new about your life. But if you're in Christ, well, the old things are passed away, and all things become new. How we rejoice for this special union that is the part of those who are the people of God. Then there is the union of believers among themselves. This is the character of the union. It's all stemming from that union that exists within the Godhead, the union that God offers to sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ, that blessed communion that we have with him. And as a result of that, if I am in communion with God and the Lord Jesus Christ abides in me, then I am in union with my fellow believers. When we come to the type of union that exists amongst the true people of God, then we can't just set aside all the other illustrations of union that are mentioned in God's precious word. And when we talk about the spiritual union that exists amongst the people of God, we can't then put a structural, organizational stamp upon it. When the Lord Jesus prayed these words in John 17, he did not have in view, and I can say this with confidence, he did not have in view some sort of world organization or denomination which would profess all professing, which would unite all professing Christendom. The unity for which he prayed, it's similar to the unity of the blessed persons in the Trinity. It's similar to that unity that we have with God through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is similar to the unity that Christ has with his church. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. In other words, what is it? It's a spiritual unity. Let me quote you Spurgeon again from that same sermon. It was never Christ's intention to set up a great united body to be called a church which would domineer and lord everywhere over the souls of men. And this is what he said. I looked at the inauguration of the Pope. I saw all the world statesmen lined up at his feet. All the representatives. What did Spurgeon say about such a gathering? He said, which would comprehend within its ranks kings and princes and statesmen who might be worldly, ungodly, hateful, sensual, devilish. It was never Christ's design to set up a conscience-crushing engine of religious conformity. You see, amongst all true believers, whatever denomination they belong to, or if they belong to no denomination, there is a common bond of union, a spiritual union that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I believe that this spiritual unity, it was never meant to be outward conformity to religious rules and duties, nor, brethren and sisters, was it meant to subvert diversity in some sort of great monolithical organization. The unity which is spoken of here is experimental unity, yes. But it will not be perfectly experienced until we all reach heaven, until we all reach home. There is one poet of sorts. He wrote these words some years ago. He said, "To dwell with saints we love, indeed, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's another story." And it's easy to say we're in union with those who have passed over and are in Emmanuel's land. That's perfect union. But we know it's quite a different story to dwell with union with those we do know here on earth below. The spiritual union between true, genuine believers. Having said all of that, I want to re-emphasize to you this evening, it's a very precious commodity. And you ought never to take it for granted. A husband who takes for granted the relationship that he has with his wife is a fool. And likewise, a wife who takes for granted the union that she has with her husband, likewise is a fool. No individual who wants to protect their home and their marriage takes for granted that union. And yet withal, in the Church of Jesus Christ, amongst true evangelical professing believers, well, there are so many, and they can walk with hobnail boots over the lives of other believers. And they think nothing of it. This is something to be nurtured. In the New Testament, in other places, there are various admonitions to remind us of that genuine union of one believer in Christ with another believer in Christ and how it ought to be carefully nurtured. We read in Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 3. Just let me read those passages to you. Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long suffering, forbearing one another in love." And what was the purpose of all of that? Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, sometimes to keep unity in the ranks of the true people of God, you have to walk very lowly. You have to walk very meekly. You have to forbear one another in love. You know, there's sometimes people say things to me, and I nearly have to bite the lip of myself, as the expression goes, so that I don't answer back. And I am sure inversely, there are some people have to keep their tongue in their head at some of the things I say. That's what it means to forbear one with the other. Forbearing in love. None of us have a monopoly on all knowledge. None of us have a monopoly on the things that are right, the things that are wrong. We forbear one another in love. We read in Colossians 2:2 that our hearts are knit together in love. Isn't that a lovely expression? I am sure there are many here tonight and you're good at the knitting. And I know today even some men like knitting. Well, that's just how close the union is. Hearts knit together in love. All the different strands, all the different colours knit together in love. Don't allow somebody to poke a hole in the garment. Don't allow someone to rend together the true union that exists amongst the people of God. But the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, it's not dealing with that type of admonition. In this prayer, he is not asking his disciples to maintain a unity, but rather he's addressing the Father, and he's requesting the Father to keep his people within the union that is already there. That spiritual, mystical communion. Unlike the ecumenists, our Lord did not pray anywhere that this union might come to be. What he prays is that the union that is already there might be kept, it might be continued, it might be preserved by the Father. Verse 11, verse 21, verse 23. So the character, just to recap, of this union of the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for, it's not structural, organizational, organic unity. It is spiritual unity. It is one which is already in place, and it is one which he pleaded that would be preserved and kept. And we could pray no wiser prayer for the people of God. Lord, will you preserve the unity amongst your people that you've already put there by your Spirit? And may you keep it, and may it be nurtured, and may we carefully tend to it. But secondly, notice with me the conditions of this unity. What is it that makes and produces this unity? Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Our Lord taught, and it's a very important point to notice, that it was the word that produces unity. The sanctifying power of the word of God's already been underlined and emphasized to us, our study last evening. It is the one thing that produces unity, as we've already noted in verse 6 to 9. These verses clearly tell us what our Lord Jesus Christ meant by a Christian. It is the vital relationship that that individual has with the word. The believer is the individual that has received the word. How different they are to the world. They have already believed the message of the word of God in contrast to the world that has rejected it. So what makes the greatest unity amongst the people of God? It's the faith that we have. Our common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only as men and women are agreed about the word and can subscribe to the word that there can be any unity. Do you remember Acts chapter 2? What came before fellowship? Doctrine. This is something that the ecumenists cannot handle. Doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and then fellowship. And it is as we are agreed about our doctrinal understanding of what the word of God teaches, then we have true spiritual unity. So the unity which our Lord is concerned about here is a unity that is based upon truth and God's revelation of truth as it is in his own word. There can be no unity, therefore, with those who have deviated from the truth of God's precious word. The ecumenists argue that it doesn't matter what you believe. Now, this is what is said today. So long as you can pray together. As that week of prayer evolved, they made it a point in the week of prayer that they were not praying for each other's conversion. They put it like this, they were just praying that they'd be brought closer to Christ. But without conversion, you're out in the world. Without the realization of the truth, there is no spiritual reality within the life. And that is why liberal Protestant clergymen can pray with the Roman priest who that very same day has probably offered the blasphemy of the Mass and can see no contradiction in their deeds. There can be no unity with the Church of Rome or any other system that has departed from the New Testament and from the teaching of God's precious word. The Bible tells us, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. The Christian, rather than uniting with those who deny the basic truth of the word of God, what is the Christian called to do? The Christian is called to separate from them. It should be stressed, and I know I don't need to tell you it as if you've never heard it before, but I do need to re-stress it. We are never taught to unite with anything that dishonors Christ or detracts from Christ's precious word. The very opposite is true. When I was ordained, I vowed, as all of our ministers and elders do, to call Christians to separate it to separate from churches which were striving for false ecumenical union. And today, some 63 years after our formation as a denomination, we have to draw the line again. And we have to say, in our day and in our generation, we have to know why we have separated from the ecumenical movement. There are many young people in this congregation tonight, and it's such a blessing and it's such an encouragement for me to see you. And I know it's such a blessing and encouragement for the oversight of the congregation to know that you are part of the fellowship here in Ballymoney. But you didn't have to separate. Your fathers and your mothers and your grandparents had to separate from ecumenism and from those denominations that were seeking to go away that was contrary to God's precious word. But what you, young person, has to know, you have to know the issues concerning separation. And that's why we're addressing the subject this evening. Now, of course, there's a balance, and I want to strike the balance. Because sometimes when we speak of separation, there are those who identify it with isolation. Separation is not isolation. We do not have to dot every I. We do not have to cross every T with every other believer to have fellowship with them. If George Whitfield could see Christ's grace in John Wesley, well then likewise, we can admire the grace of God in the hearts of others outside of our own church fellowships and see Christ in them. We're not talking here about narrow denominational blinkers. We're talking here about separation from that which is plainly contrary to the simple, plain teaching of God's precious word. I never want our Free Presbyterian Church to become, as it were, a little isolated body on its own. We're part of the broader body of the people of God. But we ought to know the issues concerning separation. And we ought to know when to take our stand for the Lord concerning those issues. Thirdly, time's defeating us tonight, but I want to look with you tonight at those comprised by this unity. Is it honest? Let's ask the question. As the ecumenist would suggest, infer that the Lord prayed that biblical Protestantism should ever unite with Romanism. Is it honest even to infer it? The context of chapter 17 provides us with the answer. Verse 9 once again makes it clear for whom the Lord did not pray. He didn't pray for the world. In his high priestly prayer, he prayed for the elect. In the opening phrase of verse 9, he refers us back to the previous verses. Them, who are the them that he was praying for? Well, we're told plainly, verse 8, those who had believed on him through the word. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, Christ prayed for those who had been given to him. He prayed for a special, peculiar people who had been given to him by the Father. They were his people. The Saviour is praying here, and such a humbling thought, he's praying for all of those who are comprised within that total number that make up the elect of God. He's praying for the invisible body of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The visible professing body of the Church we can see. But the exact number of the saints, it's unknown. That's why Reformed theologians spoke of the invisible body. It wasn't that it wasn't there, but we just couldn't see it in its entirety. Christ's body, as old Spurgeon said, is not made up of a particular denomination, nor of presbyteries, nor of Christian societies. It is made up of saints, chosen of God before the foundation of the world, redeemed by the shed blood of the Lamb and called by a Spirit and made one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Glancing further down the chapter, you'll notice that he prayed for those whom he had secured. Verse 11 and 12. And then in verse 14, he prayed for those who were hated by the world. biblical Christianity and this sinful world that we live in, they're irreconcilable. The two never were and never shall be compatible. What a contrast to this age we live in. The world applauds the ecumenist. But the old-time preacher of repentance, well, he's seen as something else. And I want to say today to you, if you disagree with the norm of the state and the institutional religion of the state, and we've seen that as it has developed even over the past months, even as our parliament has legislated for sins that are even unmentionable. And if you dare to disagree with the norm of the state and institutional religion, then you're ostracized as part of the religious lunatic fringe. Well, I'm glad that according to that viewpoint, I'm out here with the fringe. I'll be numbered with the Lord and his people any day. And be numbered with those who deny the Lord and deny the Lord's word and deny the Lord's cause. The contrast couldn't be any greater. It is inward spiritual unity, not structural unity, that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for here in John's Gospel chapter 17. Let's not be taken in by the spurious unity which characterizes this age that we live in. When I see men who take on the title of new Calvinists, congratulating the new Pope, I know we're living in a day of confusion. It's a day and age, brethren and sisters, where even if it were possible, the devil would try to deceive the very elect of God. But there's a day coming, and we bless the Lord for this as we close, when all of the ransomed and all of the redeemed are going to be gathered around the throne of God. On that day, the world will know. On that day, the world will learn as never before that the Lord Jesus Christ was God's sent one, his chosen Messiah, sent into this world. And on that day, all of the external divisions and differences are going to be swept aside. That is the day when we will enjoy union perfect and complete, not only with God, but with all of God's people of all ages, forevermore. I want to ask you in closing again tonight, we sought to put a word in season in for the unsaved every night. Do you, dear soul in the gathering, do you have the assurance that you belong to that number for whom the Lord Jesus Christ bled, suffered, and died? Are you united to him? Because if you're united to him, you're united to God forevermore. And you're in fellowship with all of the people of God. And one day in the glory land, you'll enjoy perfect communion with all of his church for all eternity, which is yet to come. If you haven't got that assurance, come to the Saviour tonight. Don't let this week of meetings come to an end without closing in with Christ and resting and venturing your all upon him for all of eternity. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts this evening.